Morning, church. It is always a pleasure to be with you. And this morning, we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 8. Please grab your Bible, turn the app on. We will start reading in verse 22. Mark 8, verse 22. And before we read, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking that you would open our eyes. As we read your word, we ask that your spirit would open our hearts to receive it, our eyes to see Jesus in a fresh way. Do what only you can do, and we ask that your word would not come back to you void. Go forth, be at work among us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Mark 8, 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for the sake of, and for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Amen. So the passage we just read is the turning point of Mark's gospel. It is where Mark shifts the emphasis from the person of Jesus and start talking about his work. So Mark's point in this passage, it is to show the magnitude of the authority of Jesus and the purpose of his work. So as I go through this text, and I'll do that almost verse by verse, I want to highlight three things: who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he calls us to do. So those are the three things I want you to pay attention to as I go through these verses together. So growing up in the church in Haiti, I had a very clear vision of who Jesus is. For me, he was a protector and a provider. He protects against all kinds of evil, especially evil spirits. And he's also a provider. He provides for all my needs, even the most basic needs. And in the context of Haiti, it makes a lot of sense because in Haiti, spiritual warfare is very blatant. It's open. You're either deep into some form of witchcraft or you're deep into Christianity. You need to be protected. So Jesus was my protector. And in Haiti, the material needs are so great It's almost very difficult for anyone to provide for his own needs. So you need a provider. Jesus was my provider. But the problem was, based on the teaching I was receiving, that I had to live a very tight life in order not to sin. Because the moment that I sin, I'm exposed. Exposed to the evil spirits, God will no longer protect me, and God will no longer assure my needs. He will no longer be my provider. So my vision of Christ was Jesus was very limited. Though it is true he is a provider. It is true he is a protector. But I could not understand, I could not see that he is also my redeemer. I had a very skewed vision of Christ. I had blind spot. I could not understand the full identity of Jesus. But the Bible does not leave it up to us to define, to figure out who Jesus is. In fact, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tells very clearly who Jesus is. In fact, Mark, in writing his Gospel, at the very beginning, in chapter 1, verse 1, Mark makes it very clear. It's the headline of his book. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And at the beginning of the chapters, the first half of Mark, Mark reports a series of events showing the unique authority of this man. Mark is showing that Jesus has complete authority over everything on earth. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over the evil spirits. He is Lord over nature. He is Lord over sickness and diseases. He is Lord over death. Jesus is the Son of God. He is Lord. Now, Jesus did many miracles to show his unique authority. But despite that, the people, the crowd, could not see clearly who he was. Even his disciples didn't get it. The religious leaders were probably worse. Those guys, they claimed to know God, but yet God is there with them, talking to them. They could not see him. They were blind, blinded by their own political and religious agenda. You know, a blind person cannot heal himself. In verse 22 to 26, Mark reports this miracle of Jesus opening up the eye, restoring the vision of a blind man. And I think Mark put this miracle here between, if you read chapter 8 in the earlier part, you see Mark put this miracle here between a report of the blindness of the disciples of Jesus, the blindness of the Pharisees, and on the other end, the great confession of Peter. Mark put it right smack in between. And his point here is that all human beings are blind to the complete identity of Jesus, and that it takes a divine intervention for people to see exactly who Jesus is. Now, this miracle is pretty strange. I have to make a few comments about it. So I make a couple comments. The one is about the method, and then the process. The method. Jesus spits on the eyes of the blind man. And the point here is that Jesus is the sovereign healer. He uses any method that he chooses to bring about healing. Even a method that we would find gross, he uses it to bring about healing. Here in this text, in this miracle, his spit is a healing ointment. Now, don't try that at home. That would be... So, you know what? Sometimes we put God in a box. We think that he out to respond to us, deliver us in the way that we want to, in the format that we want to. We may be in very serious need, and we're praying. Somehow in our head, we're working out the way God should answer that prayer. But God is not limited by our ways. In fact, the Bible is very clear. His way is not our way. He spits, somebody gets healed. You see, our posture when we approach God ought to be a posture of obedience and trust. No matter what situation you're facing. Because you know he hears you. You know he has the power to do something about it. The method, not up to us. Not up to us. Second, the process. It's gradual. A two-step process. Jesus is the Lord over the process that brings about healing. Now, he does not cave in to our demand for expediency. Jesus does not hand out healing at a drive-through window. The process is important. The process is what brings us to maturity and a greater intimacy with him. What I like about this miracle is that Jesus did not heal the blind man in the village. If you read, it says, Jesus grabbed him by the hand and led him out of the village. Think about that. This man was blind. Probably was not the most popular guy in town. He was probably an untouchable. He's blind. He could not provide for his own needs. But yet, the King of Kings grabbed him by the hand and is walking with him. It probably took a while for him to clear the village because there was a crowd with him. So they're not sprinting out of the village. He is walking with Jesus. Now, people brought him to Jesus wanting healing. He wants healing, but yet he is walking with Jesus. He's still blind, but he is in the hand of Jesus. Jesus got him, but he's still blind. But he's walking with Jesus. He's trusting him. He's walking with him. And at one point, Jesus touched him. Now, some people will say, okay, what happened to Jesus? Is he losing his touch? The miracle was not a one touch and then bam, done. No. You see, notice that something happened. The guy did not see, but when Jesus asked him, do you see anything? He says, yes, I see something. You see, a transformation happened. His vision started to be restored. And then Jesus complete the miracle. So the point here that we want to talk about here is that Mark is putting it here to show that Jesus uses any method, any process that he wants to bring about healing. It may be gradual. It may take a while. It may take different touch. But the blind will see. If you are here today and you don't see Jesus as the Son of God, what is sure, what is certain, the Bible says that everyone one day will know that Jesus is Lord, whether you know it today or later when he returns his glory with the holy angels. You will know that he is the Son of God. He is King. The process may be gradual. Now, if you know some people who are somehow they still have not seen Christ and you've been praying for them and you see it's not working, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. You pray. Several touches may be necessary before their eyes open up. Wow, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Jesus performed many miracles and he became a public figure. His miracles went viral. You know, imagine all the social platforms at the time, whatever they could be, you know, I don't know, the equivalent of Facebook, Twitter. It's everybody knows about Jesus. That's why the crowd were just gathering to try to see him, know him. And everybody had an opinion about Jesus. Everybody had an opinion about him. So as Jesus is walking with his disciples, we're in another section, he's walking with them and he's asked, okay, what's the word on the streets about me? What do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? They're following me. They have an opinion. And the disciples answer, well, they say you're John the Baptist. Oh, yeah, John the Baptist. Elijah. Okay. And one of the prophets. But you see, Elijah, John the Baptist, Old Testament prophets, yes, they were prophets, but they were servants of God. Jesus is God himself. A huge difference. The enemy, Satan, will use any deception tactics, distractions to sway people. Now, he cannot stop the unfolding of salvation, but what the enemy can do, he can distract people and move them away from the true identity of Jesus. But you know, Jesus is a historical figure that no one can miss. You can't dismiss him. He is the pivotal point in history. Your confession of who Jesus is essential. It has immediate impact on your life and eternal consequences. Everybody has to confess who Jesus is. That question, who do you say Jesus is, you must answer. Everyone must answer that question, even for you children in this congregation. It's not enough that your parents are Christian. You must confess for yourself who Christ is, who Jesus is. Is he just a person, a teacher, a person in history, or is he the Son of God? When it comes to Jesus, a personal testimony is necessary. That's why Jesus asked the second question, brought it a little closer to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, I like Peter. Peter popped up, representing the disciples. You are the Christ. Now, the Christ is a title. It's the Messiah. It means the anointed one, like a king in the Old Testament. And for Peter to make that declaration, it's a huge declaration because Peter is essentially saying that Jesus is the anointed king that God promised. He is the one who ushers in the kingdom of God. He is the one who will save the people from all kinds of evil and injustice. This is a huge declaration that brings hope for Israel, especially because Israel at the time was living under the oppression, the occupation of the Roman Empire. The Christ is here. The king is here. The king God promised is here. Now, at this point, as soon as that Peter made that declaration, Mark shifts the narrative. Jesus starts talking about his death and resurrection. It is as though Jesus is saying to his disciples, now that you know who I am, let me tell you why I came. What he came to do. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Jesus' mission on earth is death and resurrection. Death as a ransom for many, Mark chapter 10. It is a redeeming act. Resurrection to defeat death. And this victorious life of Christ will give us great hope for eternal life. Now, this mission draws spiritual opposition. Jesus' mission launched an assault on the kingdom of Satan. And I like the way Robin last week preached and used the term that just plundered the kingdom. It's an assault to rescue, to save people. And the enemy, Satan, is about to oppose that. Peter, verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, the text doesn't say clearly why Peter rebuked Jesus. Maybe because Peter didn't want anything bad to happen to his friend. But it is very likely that Peter did it because Peter had in mind what the Messiah out to do. The Messiah comes to bring deliverance. The Messiah comes to bring the kingdom. The Messiah comes to set people free. But what is Jesus talking about? Dead? What does that mean? I mean, this is pretty strange. It is unexpected. The death of a king is unexpected. It makes no logical sense. Peter is not going to understand what he's hearing right now. You are the Christ. You're going to die? Jesus said it plainly. It must be a misunderstanding. Maybe he's not getting it. And Peter, being Peter, takes matters into his hands. You know, now he's going to set the record straight. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Peter. He's about to set the record. Imagine. Peter upset. He's like, yo, Jesus, let me holler at you for a minute. What is wrong with you? Dying? Don't you understand what that means? You're the king? You're the Messiah? Didn't they teach you that as a child?
I mean, this is a big deal for Peter. How good is a dead king? How is he going to save his people from oppression? That doesn't make sense. Peter is hurt by what he's hearing. You see, what is interesting, no matter how good intention, well-intentioned Peter is, right now, he stands in the way of salvation. Peter is effectively, right now, an instrument of Satan because he stands between God and his plan to rescue people. Peter actually needs a savior, and he does not even realize it. You know, I think of our fallenness and our biases because Peter has this bias in his head. What the Messiah ought to do. But Jesus didn't fit that with his rhetoric. And I think it's very applicable to us. We have biases, and our biases can distort even the clearest truth about Jesus. We try to make God fit our views and self-interest. And in doing so, God becomes subservient to us. You know, in our pursuit of the American dream, we may see God as a provider, but we ignore that he is also holy and just. Sometimes we take matters into our own hands and we don't trust God. We don't wait for him. God is too slow. And we hold to the unbiblical truth that the unbiblical view that, okay, God helps those who help themselves. You know, that you could think, okay, God is a helper. True, he's a helper. But you ignore that he's also gracious. We all have biases. And they, if we're not careful, they tend to corrupt our view of God. We need frequent reminders of the complete truth about God. That's why the Word of God needs to be preached to us constantly. That's why we read God's Word continuously, to be reminded of who God is. Because if we don't, we just fall. We start shifting away from the truth. We need to pray like the psalmist prays. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You need to have that posture, because you know you have these biases that will really corrupt the view that we have of Jesus. Now, Mark makes it clear that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed king who came to save his people from the burden of an enemy much greater than sickness and diseases, much greater than political oppression, much greater than poverty or financial problems. That enemy is death. If you're not in Christ, the Bible makes it very clear, you are dead. You are spiritually dead. But Jesus came to pay for your sins so you can have life. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter rebuking Jesus is an attack of the enemy. But Jesus sees it. He resists the enemy. He recognizes the devil. He recognizes the schemes of the devil. And Jesus, looking at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan! That's intense. Intense. What I like about this is that Jesus saw Peter and also see what's behind the attempt. Satan, the enemy. Get behind me, Satan. Because you're not after what God is after. Your mind is of the things of men. But Jesus, he remains loyal to God. Loyal to God. Because God is so loving, so compassionate that he's rescuing. And Jesus submits himself to the Lord, to God, to his effort, to his commitment to save people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's God's commitment to rescue a people for himself. That's God's agenda. The enemy is not loyal to that. And Peter, in rebuking Jesus, he is siding with the enemy. Jesus rebukes Peter, rebukes the enemy, and reminds everybody that we ought to be focused on the things of God, like he is focused on the things of God. King Jesus broke into our reality. He broke into our reality to die to save us. Nothing is going to stop him. Not even his buddy, Peter. So once Jesus opened up our eyes, once God opened up our eyes to see who Jesus is, something always happened. There's a call that comes with it. Once you see this is who he is, he calls you to follow him. Even in the Old Testament, you see the trend. You use Abraham. God revealed himself to him. Bam, pick up your bag, let's go. Follow me. Moses, sir, whoa. All right, I have a plan for you. Let go, follow me. The trend continues. Once you see who Christ is, who God is, automatically there's a call to follow. What he calls us to do. He calls us to follow him. But the call to follow Jesus comes with a cost. Verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We must deny ourselves. We must take up our cross and follow Jesus. In the time of Jesus, only the criminals, the most despised of the criminals, rejected by the society, rejected by the state, would be crucified. So Jesus is essentially telling his disciples, if you want to follow me, you must be willing to be rejected by the culture, rejected by the state, rejected by the community. Following Jesus requires a complete submission to his lordship and a willingness to suffer for his sake in the Gospels. You know, in this part of the world, we don't typically associate Christianity with suffering. Yet, this is exactly what Jesus says will happen to those who follow him. They will suffer. No one actually likes to suffer, because if you do, something is really wrong with you. No one wants to be rejected by their community, because naturally, and our natural tendency as human beings is to fit in. We want to do what other people do in the community. So, to follow Jesus is to be willing to do what you naturally would not do. To go against yourself, against the culture, against the flow, especially when the culture or the state are against, are setting rules and policies that are against the will of God. Following Jesus requires a complete reset of our priorities, a reset of our values. What used to be primary in our lives no longer is primary. Our family lineage no longer is primary. It's secondary. Our social status becomes secondary. Our nationality becomes secondary. Our ethnic background becomes secondary. But who we are in Christ is now the primary focus, is the priority of our lives. But such position will draw persecution. Such position will draw spiritual opposition. And John, in his gospel, makes this warning very clear. In John chapter 15, we read, it is Jesus speaking. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And persecution is not common for us, the church in America. It's almost foreign to us. But this is not normal. The Church of Christ is very familiar with persecution. The early church was persecuted. The church is still persecuted today in many regions of the world. In countries like Egypt, Pakistan, Syria, Iran, China, just to name a few places. In some communities, the one who accepts Christ is very aware of the cost. At best, it is being rejected
by family. At worst, it can be prison or even death. But persecution is not the only way we suffer for the gospel. Sometimes we make decisions, choices that go against the culture. That go, for example, our view, the church view on gay marriage. People call us bigots. But we know very clearly why we take such position. Sometimes we make decisions that are against our self-interest, our own interest. Like, you know, a businessman who's a Christian is contemplating a deal, but the deal does not honor God. He rejects that deal, agrees to make less money, but he does that for the sake of the gospel. You at work, for example, you refuse to take part of the unethical behaviors of your coworkers, and you reject it because of that. You marginalized because of that. They bypass you for promotion because of your position. That is suffering for the sake of the gospel. I've told of a story of a young lady. She didn't know Christ, and she was engaged, ready to be married. And the unexpected happened. God opened up her eyes, and bam, she went, whoa, Jesus is God. He is Lord. My life must change. She ended the engagement. That created so much suffering in the family and for her. But she said, my life has changed. I've seen the Lord. That is suffering for the sake of the gospel. But the call to follow Jesus also leads to life. Verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? You know, I think of this. I think about self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency leads to death. But self-denying for the sake of Jesus and the gospel leads to life. It's a bit unexpected. But that's the reality. It is so sad, you know, when we meet people who are so self-sufficient and they feel so good that they feel they don't need a savior. They are blind. They are deceived. What we need to do is bring them to Jesus, like they brought this blind man to Jesus. How do you do that? You pray for them. You pray that the Lord would open their eyes like he opened your eyes to see him. He may be gradual, but rest assured, the Lord has the power and authority to open blind eyes. Even for us Christian believers, you know, we need to be very careful to resist the attack of the enemy that will tempt us to self-sufficiency. When things are good, we could very slowly shift and feel like we are self-sufficient and self-reliant. We need to be very careful when that happens. Now, this life also leads to eternal life. It's an eternal life that we're talking about here. It's an eternal life that is granted through faith. Not your achievement. No matter how impressive that is, your achievement, your self-work cannot give you eternal life. It is the death of Jesus Christ that is the only acceptable ransom to pay for our sins. His resurrection is our victory over death. Jesus is the pivotal point in history. Your standing before God depends on how you answer this question. Who do you say Jesus is? Rejecting Jesus is rejecting the only Savior that you have. The only mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ. 38, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous life and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. If you reject Jesus, you're on your own on a journey that will surely lead to death. But if God opened up your eyes to see Jesus as the anointed king who saves, he has called you to follow him on the journey that will lead to life, eternal life. You know, when I said earlier that I saw Jesus as my protector, as my provider, and not as a redeemer, but I thank God for opening up my eyes to see him as a redeemer. Because the load that was on my shoulder dropped
My life changed. That was a turning point in my life when I saw that he has actually redeemed me. He paid for me. He bought me back. I'm precious to him. He saved me. He plundered the enemy to rescue me. I belong to him. He loved me so much. He carries loving marks on his body for me. This was for me. This was for me. This was for me. This was for me. He loves me. My Redeemer, that's the price he paid for me. Of course he will protect me. Of course he will provide for me. I'm his. You see what I mean? The protection and the provision is secondary. The primary is that I needed a Savior. And that's why when Jesus looked at his disciples and looked at him and saw them, Peter is rebuking him. Peter is rebuking him. He's looking at his disciples. They need a Savior. If I don't die, they die. If I don't die, they die. And Peter, you're rebuking me right now. If I don't die, you die. I love you too much, brother. Get behind me, Satan. That's a turning point. Look, I don't know where you stand. The reality is, the most important question that you have to answer is, who do you say Jesus is? There's no more important question in life, because the answer to that question has eternal consequences. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. What do you say? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Father, thank you for opening up my eyes to see who you are. Thank you for changing my life. Thank you for this price that was paid for me. Jesus, the Son of God, came, rescued, died, resurrected. He will come back again. And everyone will see that he is the anointed king, because he will be in your glory with the holy angels. Touch the hearts of your people, Father. Touch their eyes to see who you are fully. In Jesus' name I pray.